I've entitled my thoughts this morning, Providential Deliverance. The three things that I want to point out from this morning's message is, number one, the boldness that we should have to interject ourselves into a situation. And that's what you're going to see in the life of Daniel. He's a man who's bold enough to interject himself into a grim situation and to boast in the Lord and to walk out, step out on faith and to trust God even for the solution, the deliverance that may or may not come unless it's God's will. But he's bold enough to step out and interject himself into a situation, and it ends up causing not only his exaltation in this land of Babylon, but also the deliverance of some of his co-workers. Some of them are God's children. Some of them make no indication that they're people that are changed by the grace of God. But Daniel is blessed to be able to bring a great deliverance. Number two, speaking of deliverance, one of the points that we want to bring out from the message this morning is God's providential deliverance of his children. And over in the book of Daniel, how many of you, when you think about the book of Daniel, what's the first thing you think of? Daniel and the lion's den. Or the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. So obviously when we study Daniel, deliverance immediately pops into your mind and God's rescue of his children. Well, that's one of the things that we're going to study today and look at is God's providential deliverance and the way that he did that. And number three, as a recurring theme in Daniel that we'll get to as we look at the prophecies at the end of this book, we're going to look at the inspiration of Scripture, because there's no way that we can have this written for us. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we come to the end of the message. There's no way that this can be here without God's divine inspiration. For the context, as we studied last week, and I'm not going to go back into the history of it. If you were not here, I encourage you to get a copy of the message. And actually, I think I have at least two families' copies who missed last week already prepared for you in the back. This book is written, presumably by Daniel, in a period of captivity. Now, you remember from Jeremiah and Isaiah where those men constantly, continually prophesied of coming judgment because of the stiff-necked nature, because of the hardness of heart of the children of Israel and the children of Judah. You remember that up until this time, from Solomon's day up until the Babylonian captivity, Israel had been affected by a civil war. Israel became the northern kingdom, consisting of all of the tribes except for Judah, and Judah was the other nation, the southern kingdom. Within Judah was the city of Jerusalem. Within Jerusalem was the temple of God. And so Judah had a very special significance in that they were the descendants of David. Now, the reason this civil war occurred is as a judgment because Solomon worshipped idols and worshipped in the groves, and he married 700 women, princesses of other nations, who caused his heart to leave the living God, unlike his father David. And so because of Solomon's sin, God said, I'm not going to suffer his seed to sit as king over all 12 tribes, but for David's sake, I'm going to bless Judah to be still ruled by the descendants of David. And Judah maintained the scepter did not depart from Judah until Shiloh came. That's a prophecy in Genesis 49. Of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. When Shiloh came, the scepter did finally depart from Judah. And in AD 70, that entire culture was wiped from the face of the earth. Religion, culture, society, it was all taken away in AD 70. What we're reading here occurs, this book of Daniel, beginning around 590 BC. And this takes place as this last little bit of Judah and Jerusalem is besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And as we learned last week, there were three different sieges of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was taken into Babylon in the first of these three sieges. The next one, Nebuchadnezzar got the laborers. And then in the third siege, he got just everyone else there who was an able-bodied person, leaving behind the extremely elderly or those that had a physical disability who couldn't work. If you're unfamiliar with sieges in the old days, in the Old Testament time, even up into the early New Testament time and after, if you were in a nation that lost to another military, if you were an able-bodied man, more than likely you became a slave in the nation that conquered you. When you learn about servants and slaves in the Bible, many times the people who were slaves were thus because their nation lost as an empire was stretching its boundaries and expanding its boundaries. So Daniel is one such man, as we learned last week, and he's been taken to be with what are known as the wise men. Now, this kind of gives special significance if you study the New Testament and you learn about the wise men who came from the East. They were probably in the same profession as these men, Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can read their Hebrew names throughout these early chapters of the book of Daniel as well. And among these wise men, you had the astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And so these are men that are used in a special way within the palace, within the influence of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the king that took over Judah and Jerusalem, besieged it, carried men away to be slaves. They're used as special counsel, special advisors. Political leaders have advisors, and this is a good thing. The book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. The rest of that verse says to make not your war with poor counsel. In other words, if you're a king, you need to make war. You need to do your duty as a king to fight battles based upon good counsel, and it needs to be in the multitude of counselors. Now, in psychology and sociology, they have what is called groupthink, and sometimes groupthink is a very bad thing. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. These men who are the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the wise men, Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, these men are special counsel to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So they're men who have been placed in a position of influence over the king. We have counselors to the president even today in our country. Think about it. You have all kinds of people who influence leaders in our present day. Chief of staff, you have all these different men that give the president of the United States, no matter who it is, counsel and instruction. And ultimately, he has the final say, much like what it is in this day. Chapter 2 of Daniel and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. I want you to notice the plural form of the word dream in verse 1. Dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Nebuchadnezzar has a series of terrifying dreams, so much so that he woke up in the middle of the night and he could not go back to sleep. As you get to the end of this chapter, Daniel interprets only a single dream. So from that, we can gather that Nebuchadnezzar has a recurring dream. And it's the same dream over and over, but it's a troubling dream. It's a terrifying dream. He wakes up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat. His heart's pounding. He's shaking. He can't go back to sleep, but there's a serious problem. He can't remember the dream. He doesn't know what it was that he dreamed. He just knows that it was terrifying and horrible. Now, in the midst of this, God is at work. And you'll find that in a few times in the Bible, God has given people dreams, sometimes terrifying dreams, as a part of deliverance that he was to bring. Think about the life of Joseph and the dreams that Pharaoh had of seven fat cows coming up out of the water and seven skinny cows coming up after that and eating them. And then seven fat ears of corn and then followed by seven skinny ears of corn. And Joseph correctly interpreted those dreams for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all the way back in the book of Genesis, as 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine. So in the years of plenty, prepare for the years of famine. God was in the making of those dreams. Now, every time you have a dream, please do not misunderstand me. It does not mean that every dream that you ever have is inspired of God and given of God as some great deliverance. Most of the time, the dreams that we have are a result of our diet, what we went to bed watching. Something that Brother Ben does often is to fall asleep on the couch watching Fox News. And so I'll have dreams in the middle of the night where I'm sitting down with a group of panelists and we're talking. And you know, here Brother Ben is on Fox News. And it's just playing into my ears. And I wake up at 2 in the morning confused and with a crick in my neck because I fell asleep on the couch. But every dream that we have is not inspired. But these dreams were given of God as prophecy, much like in Daniel's day. This is a special day. It's a special occurrence. It's amazing that even Pontius Pilate, before the crucifixion of our Lord, his wife was troubled in sleep because of dreams, because of Christ. She was troubled in her dreams because of what was taking place. So It seems that in great moments, in miraculous moments, God has and does at times send dreams. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams, and his spirit is troubled, and his sleep break from him. He woke up and he couldn't go back to sleep. So what he does, he wants to get to the bottom of this. The king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers. Now, there's a difference in astrology and astronomy. Okay, when I took astronomy in college, people often ask, what are you doing taking horoscope as a college class? I'm not taking horoscope. I'm taking astronomy. Astronomy is the study of the cosmos. The name of the book that I had in astronomy was Cosmos. Old Greek word meaning world or universe, and it can even mean people. It's the word world translated world in John 3. Not astronomers, but astrologers. What is an astrologer? Someone who seeks to predict the future by studying the stars. Someone who seeks to predict this future by studying stars. The magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers. People who can conjure spells and make potions. People who supposedly tell the future. You could look at it, and people do this recreational today. They'll go to a palm reader. Well, the lines in your palm mean this and that. Well, the lines on my palm mean that I have closed my hand and the skin got a wrinkle. If you really want to know what that's all about. And the way my hand is shaped calls the wrinkles on my hand. There's nothing to that. But this man calls these magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. They come in. Nebuchadnezzar says, I know it's the middle of the night. This could have been the middle of the night. It doesn't say it. It seems to indicate right after his dream is over and his sleep break that he calls them. I don't know if it's first thing in the morning or the middle of the night. Brings them all in before him and he says, I've dreamed a dream and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream and we will show the interpretation. There's a problem. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember the dream. He's had this dream over and over, and it's terrifying. He wakes up terrified. It's a terrible thing. But the second that he is awake, the dream leaves. He doesn't remember it. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Now listen to this. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made a dunghill. Now, the justice system in those days was very brutal and very harsh. He didn't say, if you don't tell me this dream, you're going to lose your position as chief of staff, special counsel to the president. You're going to retire from being press secretary in shame, and you'll never hold a political job again. He says, if you don't tell me this dream and this interpretation, I'm going to cut you into pieces. That's pleasant, isn't it, to think about? Ugh. You know. Now, these men, they're frauds. They're fraudulent. They have no gift. We're going to look at that in just a second. But they don't have the ability to do what he's asking them to do. And they keep asking him over and over in the course of this conversation to tell the dream. Well, just remember it and we'll tell you. And what they're asking is, if you tell me the dream, then I can make up something nice and creative about it. We can get together and we can talk about what that dream could have meant and make something elaborate up about it, Nebuchadnezzar. But if you're really expecting us to do this, well, we can't do that. We don't have the power to do that. You see, their fraudulent nature, their corrupt and deceitful ways were coming back to bite them. They didn't have the ability to do what they were being asked to do. They couldn't do it because they lacked the power to do it. Their magic was trickery. Their sorcery, more than likely, had to do with giving people potions that they would ingest that would cause them to hallucinate and see things that they were not really there. These men had no real power. And so when he asks them for this, they're like, what are we going to do now? We're going to die. We don't have the ability to do this. And if something doesn't happen, we're going to be cut into pieces and our houses are going to be made a dunghill. Here's another thing about justice back in the Old Testament days in nations other than Israel. Now in Israel, I love the justice system because if a man committed a crime, the man paid for the crime. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. God's justice system in his nation was equity. And so if you committed a crime, you paid an equitable punishment, an equitable penalty. In this day, though, under these wicked pagan kings, and Babylon is known for being very harsh and very cruel. Nebuchadnezzar was a very cruel man. Not only did you suffer, but your whole family suffered. He says, I'm going to cut you into pieces, and I'm going to turn your house into a dunghill. Now, how exactly, that could be a figure of speech, but how exactly do you turn someone's house into a dunghill unless you feed them to animals? Think about it for just a minute. The house is the family. I know that's graphic, and I know it's a little gross, but that's the language that he said. This is a very serious threat if you're a dad. Now, the moral of the story would not have been a fraudulent sorcerer. The bad thing is, in a lot of these cases, think about Daniel. Did he even have a choice being where he was? No. He was forced to do this. So some of these men may not have even had a choice but to be where they are in the position that they're in. The king tells them when they said, well, just tell us the dream. Just tell us the dream. I know of certainty that you would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. What's he accusing him of? That's a fancy way of saying you're stalling. You're trying to stall so I can remember the dream. So I tell you some things about the dream so you can pretend and fake and forge an interpretation of the dream. And if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. In other words, till I think of something else to do. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. Tell me the dream, and I'll believe your interpretation. He doesn't remember the dream, but he knows if he hears it, he'll remember what was said. Now, there's a lesson that I want to give you in these men before going on with the rest of this context. And that is the inability of a false teacher. Now, these men, some of them may have been forced into this profession. Some of them may have chosen this profession, but they were false. Let me give you a verse in Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. If someone is a divider, if they go about dividing and causing friction, causing turbulence, then you need to avoid them because they're dangerous. For they are such that seek, that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Is that not amazing how applicable that is to today? How relevant that is to today? Paul says here in Romans 16 that there are people in the world who deceive others by being good, polished speakers. Think about the political realm of the United States of America today. What does it take to get elected in our country? Most of the time, you have to look good and speak well. What was the greatest thing that people made fun of our last president about? The man couldn't give a speech at all. I mean, he fumbled and chewed on and garbled his words. And regardless of his track record, and you can decide that for yourself if you approve or disapprove of that man's presidency, but because he botched speeches left and right, and you can Google or YouTube some clips of him, and it's hilarious to sit back and laugh. And I miss the guy for comedy's sake alone. But because of his inability to give a fair speech, he was ridiculed and made fun of. Contrast that to some of our politicians today who are elected not because of their track record, but just because they give a fair speech. Men are impressed with good speeches. One of the things that they would do in ancient Rome, the upper class, the elite class, because they were born into a status wherein they were expected to be statesmen and political leaders, throughout their life, they would study the philosophers, they would study, you know, Plato and Homer and men such as that, so that they could learn an impressive style over substance, because it was all about the style of the speech and not the substance of the speech. I was reading that in an encyclopedia this past week as I was studying ancient Rome. It was all style. Men are enthralled with a good orator. And Paul says, listen, it's not about the way that a man says it. It's about the substance of what a man says and the motivation behind the man's words. These people were false teachers at the worst. At best, they were slaves forced into doing what they were doing. The Apostle Peter says concerning a false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Now, those are harsh words talking about wolves in sheep's clothing, but the analogy fits. Wells without water. They look like they give you a drink, but when you go to drop that bucket into the well and you lower it down and pull it back up, nothing of benefit comes out. In other words, there's no filling quality to what they do. The book of Jude says it quite similarly in verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What is a cloud without water? Yesterday I was in downtown Huntsville, or South Huntsville, and it came some lightning. And I had seen several dark clouds go by, and I had just washed my car, and I was out there, and it was a little cruise in that I took Ethan to, and, you know, good, wholesome, fun family recreation. And all of a sudden, you know, I've got my freshly polished car there, and we're just kind of walking around, and I see some lightning in the distance. And so I did my best to race that home and got home about 10 minutes before all that water fell. But there were several black clouds that had passed over throughout the day, and they didn't drop a drop of rain on my house. I drove under them. I wasn't even concerned with it because they were clouds without water. In other words, it was a storm cloud. It was thunder. It was lightning. There was no rain that was dropped. These false teachers, whoever they are in the world, are like a thundercloud that doesn't drop water. They're like a rain cloud, and they'll pass over you, and it may darken the sky a little bit, but it's not going to bring the water. Now, most of us think, oh, great, it's going to rain. My Saturday plans are ruined. But when you live in an agricultural society that depends upon rain, you're not so upset when you see that rain cloud come up. And in fact, when that rain cloud doesn't drop any rain and it just passes on over, you're devastated because that could have been rain to nourish the crops that it's going to take to feed your family. So clouds without water, that's a very important lesson for those who lived in the first century. But these magicians, these sorcerers, they had nothing of benefit to Nebuchadnezzar. And quite frankly, they were stalling to postpone and kick the can down the road, as it were, until Nebuchadnezzar forgot about it and got something else to do, and they were spared. They could not give him the information that he needed. Now, we're going to look at where you can get the information that you need in just a moment. And there's a beautiful application for you in today's time. Where do you go to get your information? If you turn to the astrologers, to the sorcerers, to the magicians, if you turn to the Dr. Phils, if you turn to the Oprah Winfreys, you're going to be sorely disappointed in the outcome of your life because it's going to lead to destroyed homes. It's going to lead to horrible relationship with your families. It's going to lead with a poor track record with your employer because the counsel of the world is death and destruction, no matter how sensational it seems in the moment. And no matter how great the oration is of the person who's able to stand and speak. But if you want a lasting, beneficial message, I can tell you it's right here in this word. And any man who stands behind a microphone or a pulpit and preaches you this word, they're worth considering and listening to. And that'll be demonstrated in just a moment. Because of what just took place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, these men answer the king, and they say, King, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. In other words, King, you're being unreasonable. You're being unreasonable here. You're asking of something of us that we cannot do. It is a rare thing that the king requireth. Yea, nigh unto impossible. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, these men are pagans. And they said, what you're asking of takes superpowers, supernatural abilities. What you're asking of, these men believed in the pagan gods. They say the only people that can help you, Nebuchadnezzar, are these gods that they worship. You notice in your Bible they have a little g because they are no gods, which are made with men's hands. Verse 12, for this cause the king was angry and very furious. That's not redundancy. It's just showing the point that this man is enraged. He's angry. He's very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, you think about the significance of this. All the wise men of Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. By the way, I was studying those names and they're believed to be versions of all the different pagan gods in the day. Let's talk about a devastating thing to be taken out of your nation and stripped of your Hebrew name and even called by the names of the false gods that are around you. How sad that must have been for them. Well, this decree goes out to slay all the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So verse 14 is where Daniel comes into the scene. And this is where we look at being bold enough to interject yourself into the situation and to step out on faith and trust God to deliver. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He says unto him, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel goes in before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, I know that you've given us this decree, given your captain, given your guard, given your soldiers the decree to slay all of us. Me, my three friends, all the other Hebrews that are here of the children of Judah, all of these Chaldeans, all of these people, we know that you've given a decree to slay them, but I'm asking you, Nebuchadnezzar, give me one night. Give me a night. Give me an opportunity. Because as Daniel points out later on, there's a God in heaven. And I trust this God that's in heaven. And I know that if there is a dream and an interpretation to be had, and if it's the deliverance of his people, then there, it's likely that it's going to be his will to give me this dream and this interpretation. I trust him. And I'm going to go ask him. So Nebuchadnezzar, if you'd be so kind, I'm bold enough to ask you for just one night. Just one night. Give me a night to seek my God. You've sought the astrologers, you've sought the magicians, you've sought the sorcerers, you've sought the religious people of your day and all of their false gods, and all you've gotten is excuses. Give me a night with my God, and let's see what we can find out. He went into his house, Daniel did, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. In verse 19, we have God's providential deliverance. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I love that immediately. So often we ask for deliverances in this world, and when God does come through, we go off rejoicing and glad to have it. The first thing that Daniel does is thanks God. Let me tell you, if you've been given something for which you've prayed, and it's great and it's marvelous, I don't care if it's small, if God blesses you with the answer to prayers, even if it's a small answer or a small issue that you've begged him for, the first thing that we ought to do is thank God. He says, "Lord, I'm asking for your mercies." God reveals it unto Daniel in a night vision. And what that means is that as he was asleep, he gave him the same dream that he had given Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel awakens and he says, "Blessed be the God, be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and season." Now listen to what Daniel ascribes to him. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to him that hath, them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. What's he telling him? What's he praising God for? What's he saying? He's saying, "Lord, you have all power in heaven and in earth. God, if it so please you and you choose to do so, you can actually change time." You know, that was a white rabbit of Albert Einstein. And his studies of space-time and the theory of relativity, that man desired to find a way to change time. And yet every second passes, and we all age. The other day, when the day had ended, I looked at Rachel and I said, I have one less day to live on planet Earth. She said, "Why do you think about things like that?" I don't even think about things like that. One less day on planet Earth. We can't change the time. It passes us, it passes us, it passes us, and our lives are but as a vapor. An Indian arrow flies as swift, according to the old hymn that we sing. And yet God changes the times. If it so please him, he can change time itself. He can raise up a king. He can sit down a king. He can change the seasons. If he wants it to be summer in the winter and winter in the summer, he can do that. Now, yet he's promised that it'll be seed time and harvest until he destroys the world. But so he chose, if he chose to do so, he could cause it to snow here in the middle of July or June. Beginning of June, he could cause it to snow and cover our parking lot with snow. He can do what he wants. He's God. He gives knowledge to them with understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He has eyes that roam to and fro in the earth, it says, in a word picture, a metaphor. He sees all. And so it's no surprise that he can reveal what's been done in secret. He knows every single thing that will ever come to pass and that has ever come to pass. He has all knowledge. He is omniscient. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So what Daniel does, he goes in before the king, and I'm going to summarize this paragraph between 24 and 30. He goes in and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, I've got the dream. And I've got this dream because there is a God in heaven that revealeth secret and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Daniel goes into Nebuchadnezzar and he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, I'm so glad I asked you because there's a God in heaven. This God in heaven has heard me. He has answered this request that I have petitioned him. He has given me not only the dream, but he has also given me the interpretation of the dream. In short, God has provided. And so you don't have to slay us. And you don't have to slay Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You don't have to slay the wise men. You don't have to slay the Chaldeans." Daniel is bold to interject himself, and through his intercession, there's deliverance for others who are around him through the providence of God. Think about it, the difference that one God-fearing, faithful man can make in the history of the course of nations when God sees fit to exalt that man and give that man gifts. So the next thing I want to look at is the dream. And this ought to give you chills. I said that one of the things that we want to look at in this message, we want to study and bask in, is the divine inspiration of the Word of God. The book of 2 Peter chapter 1 says that Scripture is of no private interpretation. In other words, God gave us these Scriptures, and He meant what He said when He gave them to us, but they're not just the private thoughts of men. They're not to be understood and interpreted privately by different men. There's an intended message that God inspired as He gave us the Scripture. He calls it in 2 Peter 2, a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, you can trust it, you can believe it, because the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, this isn't by the will of Daniel, this prophecy that we read in Daniel 2. This isn't by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you think about the significance of that language. God didn't just move upon men. It doesn't say that God merely moved upon men and inspired them in the way that a poet is inspired to write a poem. But God literally moved them. There's a big difference in moving upon and moving. If the wind moves upon the tree in my front yard, the leaves may blow. They may move. They may shake a little. But if Brother Ben cuts that tree down and picks up a track hoe, gets a track hoe, picks it up with a chain and drags it across the yard, Brother Ben just moved that tree. It's a big difference in moving and moving upon. I can move upon these pages by blowing on this book, but I can pick this hymnal up and move it with my hand. Men were moved as they penned these Scriptures. They were literally controlled of God, so that to the jot and tittle, the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language, this word is inspired to say exactly what God would have it to say. You can trust it. You can believe it. You can base your life upon it. How do I know that? Let me give you one of the greatest proofs of it here in Daniel chapter 2. Pay attention. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. In the dream that you had, Nebuchadnezzar, you looked, and there was a colossal giant in front of you." A great image. A great metal statue. Now, these men in this day understood things like that. And where I come from, we had Vulcan. In Birmingham, you have Vulcan. And I always thought it was so hypocritical of the people to oppose the Ten Commandments in the rotunda of the courthouse, but then spend millions of tax dollars to repair Vulcan. Do you know what Vulcan is? God of the Forge, an imaginary pagan god, and that city will spend all that money keeping up that statue to a false god, but they get mad if the Ten Commandments are in a courthouse. It's kind of amazing to me how that takes place, isn't it? Does that just baffle your mind, the hypocrisy in this country? These men had statues made to themselves. You go back and look at the Sphinx. Go and look at all of these images in Egypt. It was not uncommon for men to see great, colossal images. This is a great image. It's taller than men. It's a giant statue like the Statue of Liberty. Thou, O King, sawest and behold a great image. This is the great image, whose brightness was excellent. That means that as this image was there, it was not made out of a dark, dull stone, but it was glowing and shiny because it was made of reflective material, as we're going to see in a minute. Its brightness was excellent. It stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. It was terrifying for Nebuchadnezzar to see this statue, this image. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What in the world does this dream mean? Now, you're about to find out, because he doesn't just leave it up to you to understand. But just like the parables in the New Testament, after he gives you this symbol, he gives you the interpretation thereof. And with the help of some encyclopedias and commentaries, you can know exactly what he's talking about. And it came to pass exactly like he predicted it over the course of about 700 years. The head of this image is gold. The chest and the arms are silver. The belly and the thighs are brass. The legs are iron. The feet are iron and clay. It means that some of the toes are clay. Some of the toes are iron. The legs are solid iron. It begins at the top and it goes down to the bottom. And notice that the value of the metal is lessened as it gets down to the bottom. Iron is not very expensive and brass is not very expensive. Silver is much more expensive, but gold is exponentially more expensive than either of those three. And certainly clay you can dig out of the ground. So there's less value as you come to the bottom, but think about this. Though gold is very expensive, it's also very vulnerable. It's not a very strong metal. Iron, on the other hand, is perfect for weapons. It's very strong. And so whatever it is, it's the bottom end of this statue. It's got great strength, but not the wealth or the shine or the pomp of this head. And then at the end of it, a rock is made, notice, without hands, that knocks this statue into pieces. The pieces blow off in the wind. And then this rock becomes a mountain and it fills the whole earth. Daniel says in verse 36, and let's look at the interpretation. I'm going to give you his interpretation and then come back and identify it for you. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king Nebuchadnezzar, art a king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar is not the king of kings, but Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings. He's the king of the superpower of the world, the known world of that day. Babylon was a world empire. And though, no, they didn't have land in North America or South America, no, they weren't in Antarctica, but they were in power over the known world at the time. They were a world empire. We don't have world empires in today's time. And so Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as a king of kings because he is a king that rules over all of the other royalties of this world. He is king of Babylon. He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's important. And there's hardly been a nation. There's not been a nation, with except arguably the United States, that has been as wealthy as Babylon, this head of gold on the statue from that time on. He says, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. God has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." In other words, God has given you a very special privilege, Nebuchadnezzar. In a few chapters, Nebuchadnezzar let this go to his head, and we'll learn a little bit about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he took credit for what had taken place. God exalted him to use him as a paddle to spank his children. And when he got too big for his britches, God dealt with him. "Thou art this head of gold." But remember that there were several other layers. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon, and he's the top. He's the head of gold. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Another world empire over the known world at the time. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things." If you wanted a sword in that day, you wouldn't turn to brass. You'd turn to iron. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And as iron breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise." In other words, this is going to be a brutal empire, a brutal world power. "And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron." Now, iron and clay don't mix, so that doesn't mean they were meshed together as an alloy. It means that some of it was iron and some of it was clay. Perhaps the toes, perhaps some clay toes and some iron toes. "But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. It shall be divided because of the clay, symbolizing its division. But it shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." Whatever world empire this is, it's one that is divided and yet unified under a strong power. And though it's divided and though it's unified, it's partly broken. "And as it's mixed, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." In other words, whatever this nation is that we're learning of, people are going to maintain their culture. They're going to maintain their nationality. They'll continue to marry among themselves. This is an empire that bears rule. But rather than taking men as slaves and making them intermingle with their own people, they just set their government over them and continue to rule them in their native area and in their native culture. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, these are very specific predictions. They're very specific prophecies. And I'm going to tell you that every single one of them came to pass. But listen to this. "For as much," back up to verse 44, "in the days of these kings," what kings? The iron kings, the kings that ruled in the iron empire. We're going to identify these in a minute. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." God's going to set up a kingdom. "Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Remember, in the vision, there was a rock made but without the hands of men, and this rock smites this image, and it pops up, it comes into the world in the iron kingdom's day, and it destroys this image, and this image becomes as chaff in a threshing floor, like dust, and the wind blows it away, and it's all gone. And it becomes a mountain, and it spreads throughout all the world. This kingdom that God sets up shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is of certain, and the interpretation is sure." And what he says right here, this dream is certain, This interpretation is sure these things will come to pass, saith the Lord God of the universe. Now that's amazing. But let's put some identities here. Let's identify these nations. All right, you've got identified that after Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, would be a chest and arms of silver. Less superior. Inferior to Nebuchadnezzar. Silver costs less than gold. It's less valuable. It's still valuable, but less valuable. After this silver empire would come one of brass in the belly. Again, a lesser valuable metal, but also part of the body that symbolizes elaborate luxury. Especially in this day. And then finally, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And in the days of the feet of iron and clay, God would make a kingdom. The silver part of this statue represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You want to write some notes down? I encourage you to do that. After Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar's reign, there were several other kings, several other rulers. Finally, unto the day of a man named Belshazzar, a very incompetent man. And as Belshazzar is having a party, and we'll see this as we get there, here comes the Medes and the Persians. They flood the water. They travel in the flooded water that's coming into the city. They appear out of nowhere, and they take the city by force under the kingship of a man named Cyrus, king of Persia. The Medes and the Persians would overthrow Babylon, take that world empire, and they would now have the land that Babylon possessed. What he's saying is after Babylon will come another empire known as silver. It's inferior. It doesn't have the power, doesn't have the money, doesn't have the clout. But it's going to rise up and it's going to take Babylon and defeat it, destroy it, and take it. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to be replaced by another kingdom. Now, let me give you some interesting things about this. Okay, you've got, all right, fine. The Medes and the Persians take over. I want you to think about this for a minute. How specific God is with his dream. It's not just the arms and it's not just the chest. It's the chest and it's the two arms. Of this nation, this kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, you have two regions united around one leader whose name was Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was the king of the Medes and the Persians. You have Persia and you have Media, and these two regions were controlled by Cyrus, and it is Cyrus that orders his military to go in and takes that land for himself. Cyrus is the chest. Connected to the chest are the Medes, one arm, and the Persians, the other arm. See how specific God is with that? That's amazing to me. It's amazing because he said it before it came to pass. Now, let me give you some interesting things about Cyrus. When Cyrus was a child, his grandfather was ruling over the Medes. Okay, Cyrus's father was a Persian. Cyrus's mother was a Mede. Medes and the Persians. He is where those came together. Where does your right arm and your left arm come together? At your chest. Right here at your shoulders. Cyrus was the son of a Persian, the son of a Mede. His mother was a Mede, his father a Persian. His grandfather was Astyages. Astyages was ruler of the Medes and had a puzzling dream when Cyrus was a boy that before this man, his grandfather, died, Cyrus would take the kingdom from him, supposedly, and rule his kingdom. And so history reports that Astyages issues a decree that Cyrus, his grandson, would be executed. The officer who was charged with the carrying out of this execution, rather than killing Cyrus, hid Cyrus away and raised him as a shepherd boy in the middle of nowhere in a wilderness on a farm as a shepherd. Now, you say, what's the big deal with that? I want you to turn, keep your finger there in Daniel 2. Turn over to Isaiah 44. 180 years before the birth of Cyrus, in Isaiah 44:28, God is talking about the things that he has done, the things that he will yet do. and criticizing Jacob and Israel for forgetting the God that he is. And he, in talking about the things that he does, he says in verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. 180 years before Cyrus was born, God is saying, he is my shepherd. He will give the decree to rebuild the temple. Guess what? In Isaiah 44:28, the temple hadn't been even destroyed yet. And God spoke about it being rebuilt by a man named Cyrus, king of Persia. If you want to go to the book of Ezra, the first verse of the book of Ezra, or the last verse of the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find where history catches up with prophecy in verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me. He hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. He gives the decree to go and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Isaiah called him by name 180 years before he was born. Daniel prophesies of his rule before Babylon had been taken over by Cyrus before his birth. And finally, in 2 Chronicles, you have where history catches up with prophecy. Did you know what happens all the time when history catches up with prophecy? You can believe this word. You can believe this word. But let's continue because we have several others. Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and Persians, took over, overthrew Babylon. Babylon was so harsh that its citizens considered Cyrus a great liberator rather than a conquering oppressor. They were glad when their leader was overthrown because these kings in Babylon were such tyrants. But we've got some others, okay? Notice, you had a chest and arms of silver. And then after that, another third kingdom of brass. What is this? What was it? It was the belly. This is none other than the Grecian Empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great, a very elaborate man. Now, later on in the book of Daniel, we're going to read some other prophecies of Alexander the Great. He's even referred to as the Great Horn, and prophecy of two rams going at it and butting heads together. He's referred to as the Great Horn, Alexander the Great. He's even called by his nickname in history here in the book of Daniel, hundreds of years before it came to pass. But the brass empire in this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees is the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great, conquering world empire. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things shall it break in pieces and bruise. This fourth world empire is the empire that was ruling in the day when God set up a kingdom. Who is that? It's the Romans. No, it wasn't as wealthy as Babylon, but it was strong. Think about the brutal rule of the Caesars. Think about the brutality of Nero. Think about these men that had the power of comparable to our nation today, but brutal as an ancient nation like Babylon. They're depicted, Rome, as two iron legs. Now, if you're a historian, you can probably tell me more about it than I know, but I know that Rome was considered as two regions, the East and the West. And so you have these two separate iron legs depicting this nation of Rome and its feet. In other words, at the beginning of it, it's stronger than at the end of it, because at the beginning of it, it's two iron trunks. But as you get to the end, it's iron mixed with clay, some of iron and some of clay. Rome was much weaker because of poor political and economic decisions. It was much weaker in the end than it was in the beginning. These two iron legs prophesied of the Roman Empire hundreds of years before the Roman Empire was in the world. That's amazing. And it even depicts the way that their culture existed. It's not that they go in and they conquer and they intermingle and have children with these people, but they simply rule over with an iron fist and allow these other economies to continue to exist. They built roads between them, and they're all these separate kingdoms. Just think about the way Judea was in that day. Herod was king, right? Well, I thought Caesar was over it. He was. But you had all of these subordinate authorities over these regions that Caesar overshadowed as an umbrella and ruled over. And he's telling you about it here in the 6th century B.C. The most important thing that you find in Daniel chapter 2 is verse 44. Look at it with me. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the days of ancient Rome, not in the millennial reign, not a coming day that we're anticipating, but in the days of the kings of this iron kingdom, God set up a kingdom. When you read what John the Baptist and Christ and the first century ministers went about preaching, that verse right there will become explosive. In the days of ancient Rome, would God set up a kingdom? Remember, it's made without hands. It's carved out of the mountain. It hits the statue. The statue's destroyed. You know, there hasn't been a global empire since Rome, a world empire, a known world empire since ancient Rome, though many have tried. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. You know what John the Baptist went preaching when John the Baptist began preaching? Matthew 3 and 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know what Jesus preached in Matthew 4 and 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus sent his ministers out in Matthew chapter 10 to preach, he said in verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know that kingdom came into this world in the first century? If folks are waiting for God to come back and set up a kingdom, they're 2,000 years too late. And the glorious thing is that if you're looking for it, you can find it here today in this world as you seek Christ in His church. He told about it 600 years before it would come into the world. This is like 590, 580 B.C., God is telling that He will establish a kingdom that will never end. And we believe that you find that kingdom here in His church. If it's not it, what is it? It's a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and these three Hebrews? The king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshiped Daniel, commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto Daniel. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel requested the king, and he sat these three Hebrew counterparts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king.
Come with that.